You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Any other announcements? If not, we'll go to the scripture reading. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 25. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, and even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And Father God, we ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Let's begin with a word of prayer.
Our God and Father, we are thankful again for this day to meet together. We thank thee for the fellowship that's been here and has been supporting the ministry through the years. We thank thee, our Father, for the ministry on the web, Lord, that the truth of right division, the gospel, the truth of the scriptures being preserved is now being witnessed even as we speak. And we ask, Lord, that as we open up the book of 1 Corinthians, that again would be refreshed and find relevance for us today. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. All right. Now, let's see here. We've got some slides. So last time we were looking at this whole subject of this mid-ax problem, and we're getting some hits on this. This seems to be quite an interest to many people. And it certainly was to me many years ago when I've just started to understand something of Paul's ministries in the Bible, and I could see that really this is one of the hot issues and should be something that we can take to people and explain. And so there is certainly amongst many Christians this mid-Ax assumption, and that is that the revelation of the mystery happened during the book of Acts, and that has consequences. And I've talked a lot about the consequences, so I won't go on about that, but if you go to the website, you'll find quite a lot of good information. I have been reading the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin, and it really hit me quite hard, some of the things that he said in there. I don't think he's necessarily got the complete true picture of what was going on throughout a lot of the churches during his era. He was born basically into this Presbyterian church, and he was very critical of the pastor and what was going on in the Presbyterian church where he was attending. So much so that he essentially stopped attending, although now and then he would go along for special occasions, and the minister would come and talk to him from time to time. And he basically explains in his autobiography why it was that he stopped going to church on a regular fashion. And it was basically because he didn't see any relevance in the messages. You know, so a lot of it went on to the preacher, you know. And I thought to myself, wow. You know, it's sometimes you take your position as a preacher for granted. You know, you do. But you are in a position of influencing people. And people will make life decisions sometimes based upon what you say and what you do in the pulpit. And so it gave me pause to refresh, look at my own life, and think about, you know, what I should be saying, what I should be doing, my consistency in the pulpit. For example, this man went to Benjamin Franklin and talked to him about things, but it was of no avail. You know, he didn't change his mind at all about this. And so Benjamin Franklin, he came up with basically these 13 virtues. And it's really worthwhile reading his autobiography. And he came up with these 13 virtues, and he basically set up an order of the day for how he would live his life each day. Came down to this paradigm, how he'd get up in the morning, and he would think, how am I going to help someone today? And that's how he began. And then it goes through other things during the day, but at the end of the day, it would be a review of how he had helped someone. You know, and he'd review how he had helped someone. This is how he ordered his day. There's other features to it, but it gave me pause to think about this. And, you know, okay, this is important, but there's also a matter of our deportment and how we live our lives and how we influence other people. And I would like to think that while we are certainly involved with a lot of doctrinal things, that this will come down to our feet, that there will be a change in how we live our lives. And we saw this tremendous logic, you know, that Paul goes through. And it's a great piece of logic. It's worthwhile studying over and over again. And it's based upon, first of all, this great introduction in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul goes through these witnesses, the fact that Peter was witness to the resurrection. You know, he actually saw the resurrection. And it goes through the others, the 12 and the above 500. There was James. And then there were the other apostles. And then last but not least, well, last and least, I got that wrong. Last and least was Paul. And so that was a great witness. So it starts off with that fact, the fact of the tremendous witness. You get very impressed with the above 500 and how that he says that many of these still were living at the time. You know, they were still there to bear witness. And for this to be written like that, you could imagine if this was a whole lot of nonsense, then those people living there could say, hey, wait a minute, that's just not true. Because there was live testimony to the veracity of what Paul was saying. And then he builds his argument about, well, if, you know, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. But we've just gone through a great witness of the fact that Christ did rise. And it's a tremendous logical adaptation there. And then the fact that if there's no resurrection, then of course we've perished. And there's a great teaching in here about the importance of the resurrection. This particular passage, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And this is in the context of if there be no resurrection, essentially. If Christ be not raised, then there's no resurrection, and they're perished. And you think of the great passage in John 3:16. We'll just go there. Just have a look at this again. When you see this in its context, it's very telling. And 1 Corinthians 15 is so big on resurrection. We need to slow it down a little bit as we get further into some parts of 1 Corinthians 15. But in John 3:16, it says this. Well, we back up a little bit in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And he goes on, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, not perish, have everlasting life. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That is, if there's no resurrection. So you see, life everlasting is, in fact, through the resurrection. The resurrection. Now, when I was raised, and as I went through Sunday school, it became very clear to me that the idea was that while you trust Christ, and then you have everlasting life, and then when you die, you go to be with Christ in the sense that that's where you experience the fullness of your eternal life. You know, that's how I understood it as a child. But if you look carefully at these scriptures here, the only way that you can enjoy everlasting life is through resurrection. That's how it's going to come to you. And you'll enjoy the heavenly places with a special body, a body prepared especially for that realm. If you look in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it says this in verse 38. well, 37, let's read that. Oh, let's go back to 36. Well, this 36 is one of my favorite verses. This verse, I told my dad, you know, this is really a verse that would be very striking to be put on your tombstone and for when someone goes past it to see these words. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Yeah. And then it says, and that which thou sowest not that body which shall be, Okay, not the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. So there's different types, you see. There's different types of body that's going to come up. And it goes on, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is a one kind of flesh of the men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Here's a bit of a hint about, you know, the idea that there are, you know, definitely different types of bodies that can come up, and God can fit them for whatever realm they're going to go to. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. That's very clear to see with your eyes. But in a deeper sense, we know that our hope is in the heavenly places, and in this age, we have a very different hope than that what was projected in the book of 1 Corinthians. And our hope is in the heavenly places. So, it's very conceivable and scriptural that God will give us a body that would be right and proper for the heavenly places. And to say you understand what the heavenly places is and what it would be like would be just a lie. Because you don't know. It's beyond our imagination. We were talking on our way to church about this idea of dimensions, you know, dimensions. You know, mathematically, we can just play with dimensions with just no problem at all. There is no mathematical problem in going from three dimensions to four dimensions to five dimensions. The only problem is drawing them, but the algebraic stuff, it's just this piece of cake. There's no difference. Well, if that is the case, and we're just raising this possibility, you know, if that is really the case, and it's so remarkable that mathematics has such a great application to the world, and you have to ask yourself why, and the answer, is, the best answer I can come up with is because God is behind it. God is the God of mathematics. He put the thing together on the principles of mathematics. And, you know, if you go back to the ancient philosophers, they all realized this. They realized that, oh, there's something really weird about this mathematics. And so if that's the case, then why shouldn't it be that there really are multi-dimensions? There really are. Really are. And if that's the case, it could be, I'm just saying, could be, that the heavenly places is like moving into this different dimensional space, in which case we would have very, very different bodies. Very different bodies. And so I take some, you know, hints. Of course, this is all possible speaking. And I'm not saying you have to believe every word that I just said. I'm just saying, hey, we're talking about something that's really out there, and you can't imagine it with your mind. So how do we grapple with it? Well, this is one way of grappling with the possibilities, I guess. And you may have some ideas of your own, which I'm glad to hear. If you go back, well, we won't go any further. We'll just carry on with this and just finish off what I was going to say. So we're looking at this idea of perishing, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish, that is, you shouldn't have no resurrection, but have everlasting life. That is, resurrection to life eternal. And so we get there. Now, today, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. And that's basically where we're up to. But now is Christ risen. Oh, I love this but now. And this goes through so much of what Paul writes. And if you were to go take a study of but now, which just gave me an idea for a blog, and you go through it and you find all the usages of this, it is always a great change. This is what it was, but now. This is what you were, but now. Big changes come with but now. It's a massive change. If you were to look at Pastor McLean and looked at his life, and then as he came into the knowledge of the mystery, there would have been a but now in his life, right? And in each one of your lives, right? You come along and then, but now, there's a big change. It's a great change. And so it is here, you find. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And this demarks this change going from this this logical argument he had where you assume that Christ did not rise, you see, and the logical consequences of that false assumption of what would happen. Then he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. And this word, epake, which is the first fruits, very interesting to see this. Just have a look at Romans chapter 8 with me. The first fruits, of course, is the first bit before the harvest. And Romans 8 and verse 23 says this, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, and it says, waiting for the adoption, what's that? To wit, to know, the redemption of our body. There it is again, isn't it interesting? The first occurrence of this first fruits is in the context of resurrection. And it's a really strong witness. And it says here, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We are groaning. So if you have the first fruits of the Spirit and you don't know about this business of the resurrection, then you have to wonder whether you have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit bear witness, of course, to this idea of this resurrection which is to come. And chapter 11, verse 16 of Romans says this, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. So you've got the first fruit, okay, is holy, and this is in the context of this grafting in, and that the wild olive would partake of the goodness and fatness of the olive tree. And we can go through just one more in Romans 16 and verse 5, which talks about this idea of first fruits from a personal point of view. It says this in Romans 16:5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, which is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. There's always a first fruits of an area. You go in an area and you preach the gospel, and out comes someone who believes, and that corresponds to the first fruits. And hopefully that's the first of many, right? There's first of many. And we've been discussing this a lot, about this idea of the gathering in. The gathering in. We've got a first fruits. We've got a bit of a gap. We want to see some harvest coming in, right? We would like to see some of that. We need to put some things into place to make that happen. Well, there's lots more here. And then it talks about of them that slept. And isn't it interesting that the word for to die is sometimes put in the context of sleeping. Sleeping. And when you think about that, and you think about sleep, what is it? Well, it's sort of unconsciousness, and you lie down, your brain does something. I don't know what exactly goes on inside the brain. With me, it seems to start up, goes to somewhere else, and it even activates the mouth sometimes, and it can sometimes activate the arms, as Seppi has found out. And so all sorts of stuff can happen. But sleep is an interesting idea because, you know, have you had a good sleep? I have, on occasion, had a very good sleep where I just remember shutting my eyes when I went to bed, and then I'm up again. And that's really what I believe the resurrection is going to be like. You die, right? You breathe your last breath. Your spirit goes back to God who gave it, and he keeps it safe there. And then the next thing you know is, and that's your resurrection, man. You breathe out your last breath, and then you breathe in. You say, wait a minute, you mean instantaneous? Yes, instantaneously, relative to your time zone, right? Relative to your time zone, breathe out, you breathe in. But when you breathe in, you're Superman. You know what I'm saying? So that's a pretty interesting idea. Just have a look at just a couple of passages on the sleep idea. Have a look at Matthew with me, Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. And let's see, Matthew 27:52 it is. It raises issues. Some of these verses we're going to look at, they do raise issues. And some of these issues I don't have full answers to. I'll give you my opinion. Okay, it says this. Verse 50, we'll read from Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Okay, so he died there. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many, many, not all, but many bodies of the saints, which slept, that's graves, so the context, of course, is that they weren't in graves, they died, right? The slept here means that they had died. They arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city. So after his resurrection. So after his resurrection, Christ's resurrection, the graves opened up and many of these saints which slept, they came out and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So many people actually saw these people and recognized them, no doubt. Now here's a question for you. We know this. Let me say this about Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has immortality. Right? Now the resurrection that you find mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 is a resurrection to eternal life. Immortality. Immortal. Alright? So those people who undergo that resurrection, they come up to life eternal. Now, here's the question here. These people that came up, did they get raised to immortality? Well, my answer to that is no. And the reason why is because Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Secondly, these people here, where are they? You know, if they came up to immortality, are they still amongst us? We don't know what many means exactly, but they would have come up. There's no statement anywhere later in the scriptures about what happened to these people. I mean, here is a possibility. You could possibly think, yes, they did. Do you remember that story? There was a program on TV. It was about this guy who's a Scotsman, and he's got the quickening and all this, you know. There can only be one, you know. And the idea behind the story was that there are these immortals amongst us. You know, they're living amongst us. Do you think that's what's going on here? These people, they did come up, and they did gain immortality, and they are amongst us. You know? So my understanding would be that, no, they have not been given immortality because subsequently to this, Paul says Christ is the only one who has immortality. Right? He's the only one. So these ones couldn't have it. Well, then you say, well, okay, so they lived and then they died. Right? Again. Okay, now there's another little problem you've got to get around. And what is that problem? Well, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But these people had clearly already died, and then you've got to allow that they die again. Okay, so then what we've got to discover is something more about what this appointment is, what kind of resurrection, and what this death, which is associated with this appointment, is about in Hebrews. But there are issues here. Can you see that there are issues to resolve? There are also resurrections in the Old Testament. You know, there was a guy who was being buried, and the people burying him got sort of blown by someone, some enemies going by, and they threw him into the grave or sepulchre of Elisha, and this guy touched the bones of Elisha and he sprung back into life again. You know? So what happened to him? Did he live and then die again? Well, I think so. I think that's what happened. But there are issues to resolve, and we need to do that as we look more carefully at that passage in Hebrews. Okay, so that's kind of interesting about that. If you go to Matthew 28 and verse 13, it says, saying, "Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." While we slept. Okay, so here there's the normal sleep. So the word for sleep can be used for just sleeping. It can also be used for dying. And that's all I wanted to point out there. Okay, cool. That's fairly interesting. There are some interesting ideas that come to us about this idea of death and sleep. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And it says this in verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." By man came death. Yes, that's by man, Adam, came death, and all that was associated with that story of Adam. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. And by the way, Adam, this idea of Adam is consistently taught in Romans as well. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Now think about that. These are really interesting issues, the more you think about them. First thing, okay, some people will teach this. Okay, so here is Adam, and he had something before dying, right? Before dying, he had some sort of state. He had some sort of living. So before death came on Adam, he had some kind of life. And then he partook of the fruit. Some sort of poisoning, both spiritually and physically, happened to him, so that death came upon him. Eventually he would die. And that poison would work on his body and it would die. Okay, so you've got that. And then what you have is you have Christ. Alright? And Christ had some living. Right? He had some sort of living before he died. He did die. So over here you've got Adam had some sort of living before he died. Christ had some sort of living before he died. Then when Christ rose from the dead, his resurrection was immortal, to immortality, right? Now, some people would teach that Christ wins back what Adam lost, and they make this immortality the same as the living that Adam had prior to, you know, him taking the poisonous fruit. And they say, well, that's what it is. You see, Christ is just giving us back what Adam lost. So basically, Adam had immortality here. Well, it was a strange kind of immortality, though, wasn't it? Because he died. You know, he could die. And what I'm trying to point out and get your mind to think about is that what we get in Christ is so much more. It's so much more. Immortality is so much more than what Adam had previously. It's much greater. And so here it says this in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die," in Adam all die. I'm slowing this down purposely so you don't miss anything here. There's lots in here. There's more than you perhaps might think. "Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now the first thing is this: in Adam all die. Yes. It doesn't say that if you were in some other person that you would not die. We know that in Christ you shall be made alive, yes. But it doesn't mention any other head there. So you've got in Adam, so here's Adam, all die. All die. Even so in Christ,
So in Christ, all made alive. Now here's the first thing that I can see that people do. And that is they say that every single person that is in Adam will be in Christ. Right? That's the first thing that I can see people will do with this. They do. Right? Everybody that's in Adam will be in Christ. So if you're in Adam, you're home and hosed. Why? Because you will be in Christ. And you will be given a resurrection. And in this sense, you get this idea that everybody will be saved. This is a lovely story. Yeah? Everyone here will receive the gospel and will be in Christ and all made alive. But what I see here is that there's such a thing as free will, and some of these people that are in Adam will say no and will unfortunately not get to be in Christ and therefore will not be made alive. Right? That's what I see happening there. Okay, but you've got this weird picture that I've got here. And this weird picture that I've got here, what you've got is you've certainly got these people that are in Adam. I've got a little subset that they make it into Christ and therefore they get life. But there are others. The others. And so I've got Adam and I've got B-Dam. A-Dam and B-Dam. Be damned. Okay, so now, if you look at this raises an issue which we can only really get into if we completely get out of what we're doing and look at a study of man, his nature and destiny. Because the only way we can do this real justice is to dig into this and just drop everything else and look at this. But there certainly are seeds in the Bible, right? There are different seeds. And we can find them. And not everyone is in Adam. For example, here's just a real good example of it. Do you remember the Nephilim? The sons of God looked down, this is Genesis 6, under the daughters of men. And what did they do? They cohabited with them. And they had offspring. And what happened was they became mighty men. Men of renown. Right? And there's some famous ones, like King of Og, right? Og, King of Bashan, right? These people. And so you can see a mixture of the seed, and that various peoples were seen to be pure in their lineage, that they didn't cohabit and produce these other beings. So it does. There is definitely this idea of a seed line appear in the Bible. Have a look at this passage with me in Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And verse 24 says this, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the weeds, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field, in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them, that both grow together unto the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So you have these tares, you have wheat, they're different seed. Genesis 3:15, you see that there's certainly a seed there. There's the seed of the woman. There would be also the seed of the evil one. If you look at John chapter 8, let's have a look at this passage. So I'm sowing some seeds now in your mind. Hopefully good seed. John 8:42. It says this, hath not the scriptures said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? If you look at the seed through scriptures, you can see the work of the devil trying to stop the seed from coming through in all sorts of different ways. So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Down in 47, then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Let's have a look. Oh, John 7, sorry, that should be John 7 for now, and also John 8 as well, but John 7 is correct. Sorry about that, I'm getting good at making these mistakes. Okay, so it says there, just read again from John 7, verse 42, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So you have this seed line that comes through, right? And it's coming through the Bible. And at various times you'll find this being attacked. Okay, there's various attacks made on it to try and stop this from occurring and ultimately in the person of Christ from which redemption would come. Okay, so what we should do is we should look very carefully at this. Go across to John 8 now. John 8, and then look at verse 42 again. Jesus saith unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil. The devil. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And you can read these things through, and you'll see that to some people, Christ refers to them in this kind of way, that their father is the devil. Indicating, again, this idea of a different seed. Now, what are we to make of this? Going back to this picture.
All right, this is what I don't believe is going on. I don't at this time believe, I'm giving you my current state of understanding, I don't believe that all in Adam are the same as the all in Christ. Right? If you did believe that, if you think that all in Adam, that means the good seed, you see, all of this good seed would be all in Christ, then what that would mean about this be damned people would be that all those who are lost are not of the seed. You see, there's some other seed. You got the picture? So what I think is going on is something far more complex than that. What we have is we certainly have those that are redeemable through the gospel, and if they receive Jesus as Savior, they're in Adam, they can, by their own volition, become in Christ and have everlasting lives. But there are others, which seems to be a totally different class of people that have their father, the devil. That they are a different seed. Now I know that's pretty, you know, that's starting to get really weird and it's pretty hard to accept in some ways. But nonetheless, it seems to be a pretty clear doctrine in the Bible that's there. Certainly there are beings that are not an Adam. We can find good evidence for that. You know, beings that are half-breeds between what would look like humans, but they're in fact half-breeds of some description. Okay, well, just go back to 1 Corinthians 15 with me, and just have a look at this. This is verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Boy, you start to ask a lot of questions from a small verse.
But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ at his coming. So there's an order. What is the order? Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now that's pointed. That's to the second coming. That's the parousia. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now notice it says this, under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Oh, fantastic. Ever since I was a kid, I was scared of death. I was afraid about my parents dying, for example. That was something that was in my mind all the time. I always had that worry about that. So it's a great verse to read that this is an enemy. I know it's taught that death is a friend. I know it's taught as if it's a friend. But it's not. It's an enemy. It is an enemy. And it must be destroyed. Thank God for that. For he hath put all things under his feet. Now this expression is one of the interesting ones. It's interesting because what you find is that it comes out of Psalm 8. This Psalm 8 passage is used in three places in Scripture. One here, one in the Hebrews, and one in Ephesians. And in each one of these cases, it's put into a different context. And Psalm 8 is interesting because it concerns the secrets of the Son. The secrets of the Son. Muth Laban. Secrets of the Son. Have a look at this passage with me. This is in Ephesians now. We'll jump across to Ephesians chapter 1. And it says this, talking about what was wrought in Christ when God raised him from the dead. Verse 20, this is Ephesians 1:20, and set him at his own right hand at the heavenly places. And then it goes on, for far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So notice it talks about far above all principality and power, might, dominion. Then it says, verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet. Okay, taking us back to Psalm 8. And gave him to the head over all things to the church. So the all things under his feet is involving these principalities and powers. In Psalm 8, it's all sheep and oxen. Just jumping across to Ephesians 3, look at this. Verse 3. Ephesians 3, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Whereby, when ye read, you shall understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul is setting himself up as someone who has tremendous knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Psalm 8 is one of those pivotal psalms which talks about the secrets of the Son. And in various places you find new information about the secrets of the Son. The mystery of Christ comes out. And Paul shows you increasing knowledge in 1 Corinthians 15, in Hebrews chapter 1. But the ultimate stretch and understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of Christ comes in the revelation of the mystery, which was given to Paul, the prisoner. And that's why I draw this picture here. Well, there's a lot in here, and I'm out of time. But you can see there's just a few passages. There's a lot that's sort of opening up here. Lots of things to think about. And we need to take care to dot the I's and cross the T's. Okay, let's end with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee for this time we've had and for the extent of the knowledge of the mystery of Christ which was given to Paul, that we see far more than simply all sheep and oxen, but rather, Lord, how that when thou ascended up on high, that thou was put all these things, all principalities and powers, under thy feet. We thank thee for the great realm that's ours in Christ Jesus and the finished work that enable us to enjoy these things. We pray for each soul here in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.